Tyler mentioned, we are back in Leviticus chapter 3, looking at the second half of this. This is Leviticus 23, beginning with verse 23, and that's on page 120 if you're looking at the Pew Bibles. So hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now on the tenth day of this seventh month is the day of atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the ninth day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, you shall keep your Sabbath." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your free will offerings, which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Verse 44. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feast of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. So good to see you here. Glad the Lord has gathered us together. Grateful for Tyler and Joshua and the praise team who've led us so far in worship. And grateful for what the Lord has to teach us still as we study His Word. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Oh God, we do thank You for the great gospel we've just sung about. Lord, we think about our sins, even as Your forgiven, redeemed people. Think about how we failed You this past week. Think even about sins we've committed and we've done so many times throughout our Christian lives. Lord, we think about them and we wonder, can there be forgiveness still for people like us? And the answer of Your gospel keeps coming back over and over again. Yes. Yes, You do forgive repentant sinners who trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ. You do forgive us, Lord, when we come back and confess our sins anew. You do have still stores of grace to heap upon us as we come to You as Your people. We are so thankful for news this good. So thankful for forgiveness this free. So thankful for Jesus, who's done what we could not do, to keep Your law perfectly, and to die as a substitute for our sins on the cross, to to rise again in glory and triumph. And Lord, we thank you that you credit the righteousness of Jesus to belong to everyone who trusts in him, and that there is for us each and every day fresh grace, fresh mercy, and fresh help in our times of need. We pray today that you would strengthen us in this gospel news, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to the end of Leviticus 23, the second half of that we'll be looking at today. We started looking at Israel's feast last week, and today we hope to finish that. As you're turning there, I want to tell you a story. In July of 2015, a reclusive 48-year-old man with Dwight Schrute-style glasses, some of you will know what that means, and a chest-length beard, won the French Scrabble Championship. His name is Nigel Richards. And I want to tell you this morning all the reasons that Nigel Richards' victory is so impressive. First, the French Scrabble Dictionary, which I trust none of you has read, has nearly 200,000 more words than the North American counterpart. French Dictionary, 386,000, North American, 187,000. That's a lot of words to keep track of. Second, it's impressive because Richards hardly fits the profile of an expected Scrabble champ. The former water company technician, according to his mom, was not a very good speller, wasn't good in English when he was in school, and wasn't introduced to the game of Scrabble until he was 28. Not a guy you would expect to win. But I still haven't told you the biggest reason that Richards' win at the French Scrabble Championship is impressive. You ready for this? It's because Nigel Richards doesn't speak French. Doesn't speak French. The man is not a francophone. He can say bonjour, and as required by the game, he can give the score in French, but beyond that, Nigel Richards can't speak French. He can't hold a conversation in the language, doesn't know what all the words he's playing mean, had to summon a translator in order to give a victory speech after winning. He doesn't know French. Richard's strategy, if it can be called that, was simply, number one, to use his photographic memory to memorize a French dictionary. Number two, to spend hours on his bike, this is his other great passion in life, while he mentally reviewed the words that he had studied. And then number three, to use his incredible aptitude for seeing possible letter combinations to make game-winning words. Unless you think that his victory must have surely been the product of years and decades of strenuous study, it was actually the product of only 9 weeks prep. 9 weeks. Richards grabbed a French dictionary in late May, and in July beat the best French-speaking Scrabble players in the world at their own game. He even corrected one of them when the man attempted to play an incorrect word. And Richards didn't just eke out a win, he smashed the competition 565 to 434, despite what one journalist called a rotten draw of letters. And all this after Richards had already won 35 Scrabble tournaments in English. Apparently he just became ready for a new challenge, winning one in a foreign language. Quote, "Nigel Richards is the best Scrabble player all time, hands down," said Scrabble expert Stefan Fatsis. "He's like Tiger Woods at his peak," and then Tiger saying, "I think I'll also take up tennis," and then winning Wimbledon the next year. It's really impressive. A French Scrabble champ who doesn't speak French. Now, I don't want to tarnish at all what Richards has achieved, because it's very impressive. But I would still venture to say that he is missing out on something that can't be had merely by memorizing a bunch of strings of letters in a language he doesn't know. Namely, the joy of knowing the language itself. Language, with all of its wonderful intricacies that allow us to convey meaning. Language, with its ability to evoke emotion. Language, with its power to bring people together. Richards knows a bunch of playable combinations of seven-letter French words, but what he doesn't know is French. And that strikes me as very similar to the position that readers of Leviticus can sometimes find themselves in. On the one hand, we might read Leviticus and come away from it having only memorized a bunch of facts. 5 major sacrifices, 7 particular holy days, 5 whole chapters on uncleanness. But better still is to understand the deeper truths that each of these is teaching us about God. To learn what it means to be a people in covenant with God. To learn how to speak Leviticus, so to speak. To be fluent in divinity, as it were. And therefore, my goal this morning is not merely just to disseminate a bunch of information to you. It's not merely that you walk away having memorized a set of facts about Israel's fall calendar and some holy days on that. Instead, it's to point you to what those facts communicate about God Himself. It's to help us to know our God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And with whom there are certain inalterable truths about what it means to be His people. Whether that was thousands of years ago or today. So it's with an eye on that I want to give you the three holy events that we see in our text today. First, if you're outlining, first in verses 23 through 25, we have the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets, which I'm going to argue was a way to request God's favor. Feast of Trumpets to request His favor. Second, in verses 26 through 32, is the Day of Atonement, which was to receive God's forgiveness. Receive His forgiveness. And then third, in verses 33 through 44, the Feast of Booths, which was to celebrate God's deliverance. So, requesting God's favor, receiving God's atonement, celebrating God's deliverance. That's what we're going to look at today. And then we're actually going to conclude, this works out so well, by doing several of those things as we take the Lord's Supper together and remember the rich pardon that we have through the Lord. So may the Lord help us to become fluent in His truth today as we study Leviticus. All right. First up, verses 23 through 25, we see what's called the Feast of Trumpets. And I'm going to argue in just a second that that was a way for Israel to request God's favor. This holy day happened, in fact, as all the ones we look at today do, on the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar, and in this case, on the very first day. It involved, the Feast of Trumpets did, a day of solemn rest, that is, a Sabbath to the Lord. And that meant that ordinary work didn't happen, but instead a holy convocation did. That is, a gathering of God's people to worship, along with a food offering to the Lord. Now, a minute ago, I said that the Feast of Trumpets was a way of requesting God's favor, and I want to try to make a case for that now. The way I'm arriving at that idea is based on the words, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, or your translation might have, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, or something really similar to that in verse 24. Spot that there, verse 24, memorial proclaimed with trumpets, a reminder by blowing of trumpets. And it's interesting to me that those same two ideas, remembrance and trumpet blast, get paired together again in Numbers chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. So I'm going to read those two verses, and as you listen to them, I want you to notice there, who's doing the remembering? I think that ends up being a really key insight to this whole thing. Notice who's doing the remembering. Okay, Numbers 10, beginning in verse 9. God says to Israel, "And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies." And then verse 10. "And on the day of your gladness also, at your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord, your God." Okay, did you catch that? Israel's blowing trumpets was a way for them to be remembered by the Lord. It's the Lord doing the remembering of His people there. As J. Sklar says, it was a musical prayer lifted up to God that He would be reminded of them. Take notice of them. Now, pair that with one more thing that we can learn from the Bible. In Scripture, God's remembering someone means something much richer than that He simply calls them to mind or knows about them and their condition. In fact, we would say, actually, He knows all things at all times anyway. Right? So God doesn't, like, acquire information. Instead, to be remembered by God means something even better. It means that God is favorably disposed towards you, that He shines His favor upon you, that He is committed to act on your behalf. That's what it means to be remembered by God. That's why, to give you a couple biblical examples, right before the wheels get put in motion for the Exodus event in the book of Exodus, We read at the end of chapter 2 that God remembered His covenant and took notice of His people in their sufferings, right? This is God who's about to act on their behalf. It's why in the book of Samuel, just before Hannah conceived Samuel, we read that God remembered her and all of those tearful prayers she shed in the sanctuary. And that richer sense of remembering totally makes sense here of the two occasions of trumpet blowing that we just read about in Numbers 10. Going to war and offering sacrifices. Israel would blow trumpets at those times because they wanted God to remember them. That is, to come to their aid in battle. Think about the Battle of Jericho, right? Where they blow trumpets. And to receive their offerings of worship with favor. To look on them favorably. And think here about the Feast of Trumpets, which offerings were offered. In fact, it's also tempting to see the Feast of Trumpets, since it comes only 9 days before the Day of Atonement, as also serving a double duty to request that God look upon the sacrifices made then on the Day of Atonement, and to see those with favor. The very kind of favor you would need if a sinful people are going to be forgiven of their sins and go on dwelling with a holy God. So the Feast of Trumpets. In fact, I wonder, if I can just kind of branch out to the rest of the Bible, if the use of trumpets as a form of prayer to God that He would remember His people favorably and act on their behalf, if all of that doesn't even carry over into the New Testament. Could it, in fact, be the background for the seven trumpets we read about in Revelation 8 through 11, which, notice this, when they're blown, bring about destruction for God's enemies and help for His people? Now, I imagine it could. I imagine that could be very much the background there. In those chapters, we see this progression that goes like this. Prayers go up, trumpets are blown, help comes down. Isn't that interesting? That is, the saints' prayers go up to God's throne, pleading that they be remembered before Him. It's like an incense before Him. They say, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then the seven angels sound their trumpets in succession, and God's judgments come down upon the enemies of His church. Finally, in fact, in the seventh and climactic trumpet, God's help comes down in the form of His Son. The Son comes down, the Lord Jesus, who takes up His unrivaled reign over all the earth and banishes all the sad and bad things from it forever. In sending Jesus, we might say, God is doing the ultimate remembering of us and our condition. He's making the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's what Revelation says. Better still, He catches us up in that joyous reign as well, to share in it. What a glorious day that will be, and a glorious trumpet blast to signal it. In the meantime then, in the time in which sad and bad things continue to affect our world, continue to afflict our lives, we, like Israel, continue to lift our prayers before the Lord. And our prayer is, come, Lord Jesus. Come and remember us in our need. Come and take up Your unchallenged rule over the world we live in. Let the seventh angel sound his horn and swallow up even death in victory. And so I wonder, to think about our lives here, I wonder, does praying for Christ's return and that seventh angel to sound his trumpet, does that figure anywhere into your regular prayer life? Does it figure anywhere in? I think it should for us as Christians. And perhaps it's only as we grow more and more hungry for Jesus and correspondingly less and less enchanted by the things of this world that we will start praying more trumpet prayers, if you will. You see, if we feel very much at home in this world, if we feel contented in what it offers, at peace with the sin that dominates it, with desires that never rise any higher than this earthly plane, it becomes pretty hard in our souls to have a holy restlessness for the world to come and the Savior who brings it. But as Christians, friends, our lives are not earthbound. They're hidden with Christ and God. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, Jesus teaches, or his awards, or worldly achievements, or fame, or reputation, or friends. No, we are simply pilgrims and sojourners in this life, a people whose citizenship is in heaven, as Paul writes. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. I think that perspective is not meant to lead us to a quietism and inactivity in our lives. Instead, we do, in fact, want to work hard to please the Savior we're awaiting with the opportunities He's given us. We are involved in our world, in doing good, and serving the Lord. But the perspective is meant to keep us from seeing this world as our home and seeing this world's pursuits as ultimate. I think I said this about a year ago, and I guess the same would be true now. My softball team that I'm playing on will, I hope soon, be able to play for a softball championship. Those of you who know me well know that that has eluded me for the duration of my residence here in Wake Forest, and I would really, really like to win a softball championship. Dare I say that day when that championship game comes, that will probably occupy a large part of my thoughts. But if, as perhaps the final out drifts downward into the glove of some fielder on our team who's ready to catch it, crown us as champions, if at that moment when the ball lingers in the air, the Lord Jesus were to return, and we were never to win that softball championship and put an end to all of that, it would be well with my soul. It would be well with my soul because Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And the pursuits of this life are not ultimate, even ones we want a whole lot. As Hebrews 11 tells us, we are citizens of a better country that is a heavenly one. And we are those for whom God has prepared a city. So that looks at the Feast of Trumpets. And it brings us now to a second holy occasion. In fact, in this case, a single holy day that was to happen 9 days after the Feast of Trumpets. This is the Day of Atonement, and we spot it in verses 26 through 32. If the Feast of Trumpets was a way for Israel to request God's favor, the Day of Trumpets was a way for Israel to receive God's forgiveness. To receive His forgiveness. And I'm not going to say everything I could say about this, because we already did an entire chapter on this in chapter 16, but I do want to give you the most important points. The Day of Atonement was, I think, the holiest and most important single day of Israel's calendar year. And I say that because it comprises the central section of the book of Leviticus, which is the central book in the first five books of the Old Testament, and just the very structure alone seems to point it up and say, this is important. On that day alone, the high priest would kill an animal as a purification offering, take some of its blood, enter into the tabernacle's most holy place, separated by a ceiling-to-floor thick veil and inaccessible to human beings every other day of the year. And as he went inside, he would take that sacrificial blood and sprinkle it seven times upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. It was the golden slab lid to the Ark of the Covenant, which was this golden rectangular box that included within it the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Among other things, the tablets of the Ten Commandments and the Ark of the Covenant was itself considered to be like the throne of the Lord, where He dwelt in His glory cloud above it as an enthroned king in His throne room. Now, think about the significance of the blood being sprinkled on the Ark of the, on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark were the tablets of the Ten Commandments, which declared God's law and showed how far Israel had fallen short of keeping that law. These commandments then cried out for justice to be done, demanded that God in His holiness punish sinners in their sin. Here was the king in His lofty majesty, His transcendent holiness sitting there. And yet what interposed between the king and the demands of the justice of His law? It was substitutionary blood sprinkled and laid upon the mercy seat, blood that cried out for forgiveness. And it was sprinkled, I love this, seven times, seven being the number of completeness in the Bible, to show that complete atonement was taking place for sin. That's such a beautiful picture. Such a beautiful picture. Not only did complete atonement happen, but as the sacrificial blood was sprinkled throughout the tabernacle, complete cleansing of that space where God dwelled, so that Israel, sinful though it was, could go on living with a holy God in its midst. And notice what the Lord was teaching His people about the forgiveness that He gives. He was teaching them that forgiveness is costly. It comes at the cost of sacrificial blood, of an innocent substitute in their place to atone for their sins. And that blood is offered before Him to turn away His wrath and satisfy His justice. Today, we as Christians celebrate that this has been obtained not through the repeated sacrifices of the Old Testament, but through the once-for-all-time sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Himself, the perfect Lamb of God, who died to take away sin. So I just wonder this morning, think about that. Think about your sins, the ones you've done as a Christian, perhaps this very week, ones you've done throughout your life if you're a Christian. And think now that those sins have been met with complete atonement. Think that the demands of God's justice have been satisfied forever on your behalf by the blood of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thought that is. David's atonement also featured another rite. This itself, beautiful in its own way. It's called the scapegoat ceremony, in which the priest would lay his hands on the head of this goat, confess Israel's sins over it, and then send away that goat into the wilderness. It was another enacted picture, a theology lesson, with teaching God's people that He removes our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. Removes those sins, sends them off into a remote area, and separates them from us forever. Every year when the Day of Atonement came around, it was a way of rehearsing this same gospel news for the people of Israel, and an invitation to them to partake of the benefits of God's salvation through faith in His substitute. It's the very same invitation that God makes to us today. He offers to forgive you all your sins and to separate the guilt of those sins from you forever. Isn't that a marvelous offer? Especially when we think about the ways we failed our Lord. And yet Jesus' blood guarantees that for all who believe in Him, they will receive full forgiveness, total cleansing from sin, complete atonement. So this morning I wonder, do you know yourself to be a sinner? Do you know yourself to be someone who has failed to be and do what God's law requires? Would you believe that although your sins deserve justice, God instead holds out forgiveness to you this very day? You can be put right with the God you've offended by the blood of His Son, the one who fulfills what the Day of Atonement was all about. And to have this, you must simply turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus to take away your sins. You should do that this very day. We plead with you to do that. And in fact, we warn you to do that because I want you to look again at Leviticus 23 and notice here what happened to those who rejected the offer of this mercy. This is why I say I warn you. When Israel celebrated the Day of Atonement, according to these verses, they were to do two things especially. They were to afflict themselves, which probably involved some sort of fasting from food, and they were to do no work at all, right? No work whatsoever on the day. The idea in both of those is that they were to set aside the day for undistracted meditation on the gospel, to remember their sins, and to know their God by whose sheer mercy they lived. But notice the penalties in verses 29 and 30 if anyone failed to fast and rest. Here's what we read. He would be cut off from his people first, and then God says, that person I will destroy from among his people. So notice that. Cut off from his people and destroyed from among his people. The idea, I think, here is that failing to observe the Day of Atonement amounted to repudiating the grace that God gives. Amounting to saying that that was no big deal. That a person did not stand in desperate need of that kind of grace. It was ultimately to reject the Lord Himself. And the person that did this would meet with death. Friends, the same is true for you and me. If we reject the Lord's grace, if we turn up our noses at it, we assure ourselves that we're not really so bad, if we refuse to come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, there remains no other sacrifice for sins, and we will perish under God's wrath. Not just perish in this life, but much worse in the life to come, an eternal death. So here in these verses, not only the sweet refrain of mercy, and that is beautiful, but also hear the ominous chords of judgment on those who refuse God's mercy. Better then not to refuse it and to come in faith to the crucified and risen Jesus and to remain with Him throughout our lives. So we've looked at the Feast of Trumpets, which is to request God's favor. Looked at the Day of Atonement, which was to receive God's forgiveness. Now we're ready for the third and final part, to look at the Feast of Booths. Feast of Booths in verses 33 through 44, which was to celebrate God's deliverance. Celebrate God's deliverance. Okay, this feast began 5 days after the Day of Atonement, and it lasted 8 days. It had a Sabbath day of rest on each end, bookending it. It involved food offerings, worship gatherings, and most significantly, Israel dwelling in these makeshift booths, these crude structures made from branches draped over the top with tree leaves to provide protection from the elements. You might say it sounds a little like a camping trip. Well, it wasn't just any old camping trip. There was a really significant reason for the booths. And here it is, if you'll look ahead with me to verses 42 and 43, there we find the clearest statement about what's going on here. 42. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths. Verse 43. Notice this. That your generation may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So notice that. You see that there? The purpose, that you may know, right? That I made Israel to dwell in booths. So the booths then were to commemorate yearly how the Lord had ransomed Israel from slavery in Egypt. In the early going, because Israel left Egypt in such haste, it appears that some people had to live in these crude structures until they could upgrade the tents. It wasn't a comfortable time by any stretch, but clearly it was an improvement on what they had known before. I mean, Egypt might have had houses, but you know what else Egypt had? Slavery. That's what it had. And by trading in houses plus slavery for booths plus freedom, Israel's life had drastically improved. And so every year, they were to look back on those early days, those initial days of deliverance, with thanksgiving and with joy. You might not expect joy to characterize a week spent in uncomfortable booths without the comforts of your home, but that's exactly what we see at the end of verse 40 and the beginning of verse 41. Look at the end of 40. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And then 41, you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. Rejoice. Celebrate a feast, even though you're living outdoors in these booths. You know, I bet we have something of an analogy to this. If you were to ask a happily married couple, who's been married for a long time, to describe to you their early days of marriage when they were eating beans and rice and living on love, they might tell you with a strangely wistful fondness how great those early days were. You might say, yeah, but you had like one chair and a mattress to your name. And they would say, well, sure, but we didn't care. Life may have been simple, but it was wonderful to us in those early days. What I suspect that they're getting at is that they had just entered into the beauty of a covenant relationship of loyal love, right? Just like Israel had with the Lord Himself. And crude living conditions notwithstanding, being in a covenant of loyal love is a lot better than the situation you traded to get to it, right? And so it was for Israel. Man, they were just happy to be the Lord's. Happy to be redeemed by Him. Happy to have them as their God. Happy to finally breathe the free air. So booths it was. And because Israel was never to forget throughout its generations what the Lord had done for them, booths it would be. Each year, every year in this feast, so that every generation would know what the Lord had done. If you're a Christian today, I would just commend to you this idea of reflecting and remembering on how the Lord has saved you. Right? It does us good to remember our conversion. Think about the time when God rescued us from our slavery to sin, slavery to Satan, time when He delivered us to breathe the free air of life with Him. Now, I'm not prescribing here that you have to know an exact date, place, time when all that occurred. But I would say, like, at least surely in your life, there have been these moments when it distinctly dawned on you that the Lord's grace had intercepted your life, that you are the Lord's now, He's made a new creation out of you. The old is becoming new. And it's important, I think, to celebrate these. Whether that means you mark an annual date or simply savor those reminders when they come up in life. Earlier this summer, I realized I reached 23 years of being in Christ. 23 years. And I just want to say, these last 23 have been so much better than the 15 that preceded them. So much better. Every time we sing the third verse, I think we did this last Sunday, the third verse of "And Can It Be?", I am just vividly transported to this scene in my high school bedroom where I knelt down on the ground beside my bed to receive Jesus as my Savior. I remember kneeling down, overwhelmed with conviction at the awfulness of my sin, and I got up, the dungeon flamed with light, as the song says. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Maybe you think about your own conversion, and there's a similar marker that you can recall. Think even as well at the family level, how good it would be for those of us in Christian families to celebrate before our children how the Lord's grace came to mom and dad. How it, by doing so, set this family on a different trajectory than it would have had otherwise. Maybe you would even say the story of God's grace in family life reaches back even further to earlier generations. When I was 3 years old, a missionary to the Philippines who was back stateside befriended my mom through a kids' playgroup and shared the gospel with her so that my mom was converted. Second to my own conversion, that was the most shaping event in my life because it meant that I grew up with a Christian influence in my life from my earliest memories. Whatever your own story of what transforming grace looks like to you and in your family, I would just commend to you, it's worth celebrating it. In fact, perhaps a good discussion topic in your small groups this week would be to ask, what sort of traditions could we incorporate to help us, you know, reflect with appreciation and with awe? The Lord's saving grace came to us of all people. How can we construct booths in our minds, so to speak, to remember the Lord who saves? Well, I want to give you one right answer, maybe even the central right answer to that question of how we can commemorate the Lord giving Himself to us and His salvation reaching us. And I'm thinking of the Lord's Supper. I'm thinking of the Lord's Supper here. Perhaps the ultimate way given to the people of God to rehearse His grace to us over and over again. So grateful that we take the Lord's Supper regularly here. We do it about every 5 weeks at GBC. I'm aware of some churches that do it more seldom than that. I'm even aware of some churches that do it once annually, and that just seems too seldom for me. I want to hear the good news of Jesus proclaimed to me over and over again. And John Calvin makes the argument that, you know, our faith can be so weak, and as a way to accommodate that, the Lord has given us symbols that we can taste and smell and touch. Visible reminders of His pardon, assurances that if you are a repenting sinner with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are received with forgiveness to the Lord's table. You're received today. Your ability to come and eat the Lord's Supper does not have to do with your performance this week, this month, this year, your life. It doesn't. It has to do with a better performance than that. The performance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because He's been righteous, and because our faith is in the righteous one, the Lord says, come and eat. Come and eat. So today we do just that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In a moment I'll call our servers and our musicians to come forward. But for now I'd just like to invite you to partake of the supper with us. If you are a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a member in good standing of a church that has preached the same gospel you've heard us preach today, and if you've obeyed Christ's command to be baptized as a believer, we invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. So what I'm going to do now is have a prayer as we give thanks for the body and blood of Christ. And then at the end of that, I'll invite servers and musicians to come forward. Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask today that as we take the supper, that You come and work among us to remind us afresh of the pardon we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that the very elements today would be used by You to preach that truth to our hearts, and that You would nourish our faith, strengthen our faith, pledge to us afresh that You forgive us our sins. Lord, that can be so hard for us to believe sometimes. Sometimes because we think we're too good for the gospel and don't need Your forgiveness. Sometimes because we make the opposite error of thinking we're too bad for the gospel and beyond Your forgiveness. Lord, would you shatter both excuses in our minds and tell us that we are, in fact, worse than we think, as bad as you say in the Bible, and yet still freely and fully forgiven and pardoned by you, more loved than we ever imagined. Lord, tell us that afresh as we take the Lord's Supper today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.